verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Let's pray together. Lord, we are here to experience what this passage talks about. That by your word you would work in us. That you would bring us to acknowledge the truth. That you would bring us to know you better. To know ourselves better, which often means seeing our sin. And that we would see your grace and mercy. That we would repent of our sin and turn from it. And Lord, that we would be encouraged by the fact that we have truth in a chaotic world, truth in a world full of opinions and ideas. We have truth, and we thank you. Lord, we know that not only is it objectively here for us to read and understand, but your Holy Spirit works among us to reveal to us the deep things of God. And we thank you for that, and we pray for his ministry today. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us grace to know the things from God and to be transformed by them. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I remember there was a book came out a while back called The Battle for the Bible. That's a cool title. It has alliteration. It's got some punch. And there's always seems to be this idea that the fact that the Scriptures are the Word of God is challenged. And it comes from many quarters. Of course, in that day, it was more from a scientific approach that said, well, there's problems with the Bible that shows that it's not completely true. And if it's not completely true, it can't be from God. Well, we can hear that and say on one hand, well, yeah, that's an attack. But also hear what they are saying. They're saying that God would be completely true. And they know that about him. There are other ways that it's attacked. Today there are competing scriptures, so to speak, not only from the Quran that claims to be the Word of God, but, and we'll look at that in a little detail today and more so tonight, but also from other books that have come up now that say, well, isn't this part of the Bible? It was written by guys who have Bible-like names. Isn't it part of the Bible? And you get that as well. But more so, where I've found the challenge, it's not so much from without, but from within. Those who claim to be Christians, who, for some reason or another, will say, well, yeah, the Bible is good, and parts of it are true, but parts of it I don't like, and I think it's really man-made, or something like that. And they don't really follow it. But Paul here tells us that the Word of God, which isn't just the Bible, it's the preaching of the gospel as well, but that's based on the Bible, of course, that Word of God truly, as it truly is the Word of God, not just the Word of men, even though it's spoken by men like myself. The context here is Paul is transitioning from his proof of his genuine apostleship that was being challenged, that he was just a guy going around trying to make a buck by talking to people. And he showed that wasn't the case. But he's transitioning from that proof of apostleship, which is still fits into, because he shows that the word that he preached really had an effect on them. It really changed them, and therefore it's the Word of God. He's transitioning from that to the joy that he has because of that. The joy that he has because those he spoke to heard the Word of God. Heard God. And so we look at this verse, and I'm going to break it down. It kind of flows real easily here from the passage. He talks about prayer. He talks about the preaching of the Word. Then he talks about the effect of the preaching of the Word. And so I'm just saying simply that we are to take joy in the Word of God heard and lived. We're to take joy in the Word of God heard and lived. We'll look at three things breaking down the passage, as I said. The first point is we are to take joy. The third is the word heard, and fourth is the word which works. We're to take joy in the word, we're to understand the word is heard, and then the word which works in believers. Paul says to take joy. He says he gave thanks without ceasing. The reason was because they had accepted the gospel and they had changed their lives, and this gave him joy. It was a joy to see this happening, and therefore he prayed, thanking God for this. And I think one of the first things we need to see here, of course, is that when people come to know the Savior, it should give us great joy. And if you've been involved in personal evangelism, and through your work, somebody's come to know Christ, it's one of the greatest joys on earth. And if nothing else encourages us to share our faith, that should. It's selfish to enjoy that joy, but it is great. And Paul was enjoying this. He was thanking God that he had this joy that not just one, but many had come to faith through the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica. And it gave him joy. And that joy caused him to pray. He also says he thanks God. And I want us to just think about this for a minute. Why did he thank them? Because salvation is the work of God, not the work of men. And by saying he thanks God for their salvation, and he's talking about not just a general thing, but even the working of which we'll see that they actually heard the Word of God, they understood the Word of God, and it changed them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is God who works to will and to do His good pleasure. And so God is the one who deserves the praise and the thanks when someone is saved. It's also the reason why we pray to God for people's salvation. Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a second. If God isn't the one who does all the saving, why pray? This doesn't make any sense. God, please save my friend, save my family member, save these people. Well, wait a second. Don't they have the ability to refuse? Then why am I praying if they do? See, the only way this makes sense is if God is the Savior. And God's the one who saves from beginning to end. And not only that, it encouraged us to pray. Notice he wanted to pray, and he says he prayed without ceasing. It brought out prayer in him. This joy brings out prayer in him, and joy should bring out prayer in us, and we should pray often. Notice he says without ceasing. I hope that just that little prepositional phrase, without ceasing, convicts you like it convicts me. Is that true of us? We're all going to shake our head and say no. It's true of Paul. And we should pray often and without ceasing. I don't remember who it is. Trace has a treasure trove of quotes on prayer, and he can tell us who it was. But somebody said, prayer for the Christian is just like believing for a human being. It should be that natural. We should just breathe. We should just breathe prayer. It should come out of us. And it should be all the time. And it should be continual. And Paul was praying without ceasing for the joy of their salvation, for the fact that God is who He is. He is a God who saves. You know, we talk about struggling with prayer, but you know, if you really think about it, you have so much reason to pray. You have overwhelming reasons to pray. The list would stack up if we just stop and think about it. And not only that, the Scripture gives us things to pray for. It tells us to pray specifically for certain things. It doesn't just show us examples like here, but it says, pray for this, pray for that. If we were to take all these things and really apply that and pray that way, we would have no problem praying without ceasing. We would have no problem. Here's some of the things, of course. We see when we're joyful. Here, like here, we pray. When we see salvation, we pray. We pray for salvation for people. We should pray for other believers. As the Scripture says, their needs, their burdens, we should pray for their burdens, their prayers, and their petitions. But we should also pray for each other's sanctification and growth in the Lord to become more and more like Jesus Christ. The Scripture specifically tells us to pray for our rulers. And boy, do they need it. I think Paul probably felt that way in his day too. But not just that they would govern well, and that there would be justice in the land, which is something we should pray for, but even that they would be saved. We're to pray for that. And then one of the ones that I like to point out is when Jesus says that we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. We're to pray to God that He would raise up and send out gospel preachers, whether they be in churches or missionaries, that we're to pray for these to be raised up. And it is our hope, and I hope it is our hope and prayer, that there would be young men from this congregation who would be the answer to that prayer. Then, of course, even as we read a psalm and we read the psalms, how often does the psalms tell us just simply we are to pray praise for who God is? Just who He is. What He's like. The Scriptures give us all kinds of reasons to. Of course, what's repeated again and again is the question of Micah. And of course, this is a play on his own name. Micah means who is like Yahweh. And then so he asks at the end of his book, who is like you, O Lord? Slow to anger, abounding in mercy, full of compassion and steadfast love. There's a lot of reason there to praise God. Just in that. That He's that way to us. Because when we get to know ourselves, if God were not that way, we would know we'd be undone. We'd be undone. And we're thankful that He does not deal with us as our sins require or deserve. So he prays, and he prays that the Word was effective. He gives thanks that the Word of God was effective in those that are the hearers of it that were in Thessalonica. And he's thankful for that. And, of course, as a pastor, that's one of the greatest joys, is to see the Word of God working in lives and changing people. It's one of the greatest joys of this work. And he talks about when he was there and this happened. He talks about the Word of God itself, that they received. They received the Word of God, and that reception is in the word heard. And it's interesting, look at the way he puts it. They received the Word of God, which you heard from us. There's already kind of a question. He's answering that question here. Wait, you're men. You're just human beings. You're telling us what you said is the Word of God? Well, when Paul was preaching the message of the gospel to them, when he was preaching about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world and took on himself flesh and then took on himself the sins of people like you and I, and that he died to pay the price for those sins, and he rose from the grave, he's preaching the Word of God, the message of God to us, that if we believe in him, we will be saved. We will have eternal life. But it comes from the mouths of men, human beings, like myself. And so the question could be, it's not really from God. It's not really God's Word. And even when people look at the Bible, they say things like, well, it was written by men, so it has to be full of errors. Because, of course, to err is human, right? It has to be full of errors. We're going to answer that in 2 Peter in just a little bit. But he says, no, even though it came through the agency, through the ministry of men, you saw it for what it really was. And that's this phrase here. As it truly is, what it really is, the Word of God. Notice also the emphasis on hearing. Somebody once said that Christianity is a religion of the ear, not the eye. I like that idea. It's a religion of the ear, not the eye. Because, of course, we're told we live by faith and not by sight, right? The religion of the ear, not the eye. And I was talking to Gail Barnett the other day, sharing our experiences and taking care of our parents. And she said that as her mother was 97 and went on to be with the Lord, she found out through hospice that the hearing is the last thing to go. Hearing is the last thing to go in us. And so they just read scripture to her mom and spoke to her. And that's an encouragement. Even if someone is there and they don't seem to be responding, they very well could be hearing. And so you speak to them. You speak the scriptures. You read scriptures. You encourage them. there's a number of times when I visit those that are not responsive, and I read to them because they hear and they heard the Word of God as it is, and it had an effect on them. They heard of their sin. They heard of their Savior. They heard of God who sent this Savior for them to forgive them and save them from their sins, and they believed it. It's not of men, we're told here. It's not something that has its source in humanity. And we know even Paul, he wanted to make this very clear, so he even avoided talking to the legitimate apostles so that he could say that his gospel was directly from God. It's not made up. It wasn't like those teachers of the day we call sophists, who were just men who went around and spoke eloquently and beautifully and taught others to do so they could impress other people, but they got a little money for it. And that's, of course, what he's being accused of. It wasn't made up. It wasn't some new philosophy, newfangled idea, but it was something that came from God. And when it is really understood, it must come from God. It's not of men in that it isn't about style. It isn't about eloquence. It isn't about oratory, although those things can play into it. And no preacher should ignore those things just out of laziness. But it's not about those things. It's not powered by those things. And one other aspect of this is that since it's of God and not of men, it should not be mishandled and misinterpreted by those who handle it. And sadly, this is the case in so many pulpits today. That even though the Scriptures are being spoke, it's not the truth of Scriptures that's being taught. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter addresses this directly in verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Did I say 2 Peter? It's 1:21. Excuse me, 1:21. I got it written down. It's 1:21. All those twos and ones get sort of dyslexic in my head. All right. Well, here we go. Let's start back in verse 19 for the context. Peter says this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, pay attention to, hear, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." I think that has two aspects. One, it wasn't made up by men, and two, it's not up to our interpreting. We have to look at what it means in the words that are given to us. "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Just a couple of comments on this. Peter uses a metaphor, a picture here, of a sailing vessel. You may have heard this. And he puts, in a sense, the metaphor is that that even though it's not by the will of man, the human is the one who's got the steering wheel. But the Holy Spirit is the one who's putting wind in the sails and moving it along. So there's a human element. You're going to see a style that's Peter's. You're going to see a style that's Paul's. You're going to see their personality come out. You're going to see their ability to do good grammar come out. But it's the Holy Spirit who's giving them the inspiration to do this. It's not of men. Second thing, it's not a private interpretation. The Word of God means one thing. It means what it says. And one of the things I've found, almost a theological way around this, is people think, well, because it's the Holy Spirit, it can mean anything at any moment, because that's the way the Holy Spirit wants to use it. As if the ends justified the means in a way. But let's think about this for a second. God is omniscient. God is able to be accurate. And I think that the Holy Spirit makes the Scriptures more precise and more accurate than vague in general. And so we find out what is meant by the words in their context, and we know what the Holy Spirit meant. That's why we do it. It's not by any private interpretation. We don't use our own interpretation because it hits us or because it suits the need, and then we say, well, the Holy Spirit can make it mean anything He wants because it's His Word. No, the Holy Spirit will make it mean what He said. And what He said will have the power to change things. And I think there's a danger if we don't find, and I've said this a number of times, if we don't find what the Scripture says and then say what it means, we actually lose the power of the Word of God. Can't just throw out scriptures flippantly as if somehow or another the Holy Spirit's going to make them mean something. No, they mean what they say. And that's partly what he says here now when he says, as it truly is, the Word of God. It's not men, it's not from men, it's not interpreted by men, it's not misused by men, but it's the Word of God, and it's God himself who uses men to speak to men, humans, to bring about things in their lives. It says literally, as it truly is, the Word of God. That means it's from God. God is the source. In a real sense, God is the one who's speaking through that medium. And as I said, it's not just talking about the Bible. It does include the Bible. But primarily it's talking about the message of the gospel that was preached by Paul. That this is God's word to man. This is God's message to man, is the gospel. In a sense, then, all of the scriptures come up to the gospel. They culminate in the gospel. And the gospel is based on the scriptures because we know that Paul proved from the scriptures that the gospel was true. But the focus is on the gospel of Jesus Christ dying and rising from the dead to be the Savior of mankind. But it also involves the scriptures as they are. As it truly is, this book, as Peter just said, even though it's written by humans, it's also written by the Holy Spirit. And it's God who speaks through it. It's a revelation of God. The gospel, as well as a message of salvation, is a revelation of who God is and what He's like. The kind of God who made this world is the kind of God who sends His Son out of love to be the Savior of this world. You've heard me talk about Scott Oliphant. He has a book called Covenantal Apologetics, which is an excellent book. He's got like 20 endorsements in the front from all the right people. But he has an interesting, what he does is he goes through the basic idea of how we're to do it, how to defend the faith in the Bible. And then at the end, he gives examples of like talking to a scientist, talking to an atheist, talking to a Muslim, and different things. And I find the one with the Muslim the most fascinating. He actually takes passages out of books that were written by Muslims defending their religion and sort of turns it into dialogue, like he's having a conversation with them. And so the man is actually saying these things. But he's not making this stuff up. And one of the most sad but telling parts of this discussion was that the Muslim teacher says the Quran does not reveal God. It only reveals His will for us. It doesn't reveal Allah. It doesn't reveal who He is or what He's like, because if it did, then He would have to be consistent with what He revealed, and that would take away His freedom to be who He is. They believe in such an idea of God being different and free that He can't even reveal Himself without denying His freedom. But the Quran is just a list of rules that they're to follow. And then the man goes on to say, and I don't even know if by keeping these it will do me any good. But the Bible and the gospel both reveal who God is and what He's like. Not only in that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, showing us the Father, but that in what He did, all that He did, all that the Bible does, we're getting a picture of who God is, what He's like. It's a revelation of God. And that same God, by coming down into this world, binds Himself to His people by covenant and says, I will be faithful to you. That's a major difference between Christianity and Islam. Islam cannot say that. Islam cannot have their God say, I will be faithful to you. Only in Christianity do we find that. It's a revelation of God. And then one other thing here to think about, and you may not have heard this before, it's sort of a big word, but the Bible and the Word of God is self-authenticating. Okay, that's a big word. What it means is the Bible proves that it's true itself. It doesn't need anything outside of itself to prove its truth. We often want to do that. We want to show, well, it's true because of this or it's true because of that. And that's different from explaining things, but saying it has to be true, or if this isn't true, then the Bible's not true, or if it doesn't meet up to our standards of something, love, logic, character, something, it's not true. It means that we're the ones authenticating the Bible. But the Bible is from God, and it's self-authenticating. And one way to think about that is that, yes, when we read the Bible, it is God speaking, and when Paul preached, God would speak to those who heard him, and when God speaks, people listen. God himself speaks, and when he speaks to reveal himself, it is clear. Go back to what we talked about in Sunday school. Romans 1 says that all humanity knows that the God of the Bible exists. Okay, they know that. They suppress it. They deny it. So when this God they know exists comes and speaks to them, they know who he is. That's partly what we mean by self-authenticating. Now, they may suppress it. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, and Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:5, he says that it's a demonstration spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes in with his persuasive powers and with his ability to show the truth to somebody, their sin and their need for a Savior, when the Holy Spirit does this, they believe. Because they are hearing God speak to them. It's not left to anything but the work of the Spirit. They believe. They hear God's voice, and listening to his voice, they believe. Funny story, I got to tell you, one of the things I love about my wife is her voice. And did you know she had a Yankee drawl? I say, I know my wife's voice whenever I hear it, right? But my wife was accused of being a Yankee. Can you believe that? It was a lady from East Texas listening, and she knew I was from Iowa, okay? So she probably assumed Jeanette was also from the North. By the way, Bill, do you say hot dish or casserole? That's the test. Okay, you're still with us. We're good. But she looked at my wife and she said, "Are you a Yankee?" And I think my wife was terribly offended because she's from West Texas. But her drawl was so thick, you know, it just was terribly thick. Even to her, my wife sounded like she's from up north, you know. But I hear my wife's voice. And even unbelievers, when the Holy Spirit speaks to them, they hear his voice. And they know it's God. And they know it's true. And they respond to it. That's how the Word of God comes, as it truly is the Word of God. And then, of course, it's truth. It's truth. It is the truth from God in this world. How do we distinguish it from Islam? Well, I gave you one example. We really don't know who this God is. So, but God reveals himself to us as a God who is a certain way and is consistent with that character. And so God puts himself out as the test of the truth of Scriptures. And when we see him, we see the truth. And this word not only is true, but it works. It has effect where it is. Now, one thing that's already come out here, and we're looking at the third point here, and when he says, which also effectively works in you who believe. One thing Paul has already brought out that showed that these folks were truly changed and converted by the Word of God, by the preaching of the gospel, was that they had begun to suffer persecution. We remember that when Paul was in Thessalonica, he himself suffered persecution, and it was from the Jewish rejectors of the gospel in that town. There were Gentile rejectors, Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But from the Jewish rejectors of the gospel, they really persecuted him. So much so that we saw that in the book of Acts, they chased him all the way down to Berea on foot, 60 miles, just to give him more persecution. You imagine what it would have been like living there? They're willing to do that just to Paul. What about the folks that had responded to Paul in their town? there was persecution. Paul says, we know that this has come to you because you're willing to stand for this truth in the midst of trouble and persecution. And of course, that's something that we need to be thinking of. Are we willing to stand for the truth? Well, how is it that it works? I'm going to look at three things here. I'm going to look at the gospel, I'm going to look at scripture, I'm going to look at the Holy Spirit. As I said, this is the gospel that Paul is talking about primarily. As he preached the gospel, it had an effect, and it changed their lives. It changed their lives to the degree that they were willing to stand for it and be persecuted for it, but it changed their lives in that it changed them. And he's going to say, and we're not going to look at this till next week, in verse 14, they had become imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. They had become just like Jewish believers in believing in Christ and following the scriptures. There was a change in that, in them. They had become Christians. Now, we've mentioned this before, that sometimes people think, well, the gospel is what you preach at the beginning, and then once that's done, then we move on to other things. But that's not true. The gospel is what we preach all the time. The gospel is what we preach all the time. We continue to preach it. Why do we continue to preach it? Not just because it's true there might be unbelievers, but because believers. Notice he says he did this with, this is true in the believers that were there. We as believers need to hear the gospel. We need to hear it, of course, for our comfort. We need to hear it because in it, God reveals himself. And by the gospel, I mean the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ in that the second person of the Trinity became flesh, born of a virgin, lived a holy and perfect life, died a perfect sacrifice for sinners like you and me, was buried 3 days in the grave, and rose from the dead. And by virtue of that work of Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him is righteous before God. Completely forgiven. The wrath of God has been taken away. That's the gospel. We need to hear that. But not just to be reminded of it as good news, not just to be encouraged by it, because also because that's the message that changes us to become more and more like Christ. Our sanctification, which means to become holier, to become more like Christ, is dependent on the gospel. How's that work? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Paul tells us here, let me get there, how this works in us. And I think this is very important, and it shows the power of the gospel. Look at verses 8 through 12. Paul says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, and that the life he lives to God. Notice, likewise, based on this, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. This is a whole different way of approaching things. Works, self-righteousness says, here's a list, do it. Oh, you're just not following the Bible. You don't love God. If you love God, you do more. That's works-based sanctification. Gospel-based sanctification tells you this. Because you have been saved by Christ, you are united to Christ. Being united to Christ, you have died with Christ to your sins, and you've been raised with Christ, and now because you have died, sin no longer has control of you. And so it doesn't control your life. And you can kill it. You put it to death, to be dead indeed to sin. But notice what he says. He does say, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, but it's based on what he said in verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Now, of course, when we all hear the word reckon, we think of Jethro Bodine, I know. But what the word reckon here literally means is to logically apply this truth to your life. It's true, therefore live like it. It means even if you don't feel like it, this truth has power. This truth says that even though I'm struggling with a sin and it looks like that sin has complete control over me, it does not, because I am dead and risen in Christ and it does not control me. That's the power of the gospel to change us. And then the scriptures, of course, are understood now in the light of Christ. Here is one good example. Even our growing up is understood in light of Christ and the gospel. All of the Old Testament, all of the law is understood in light of Christ. Jesus told the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he opened the scriptures and showed them himself from the law and the prophets. We're looking for Christ there. So we have the scriptures now and we understand them all in light of Christ. And so the Word of God now works in us to become like Christ, to be more and more like Christ. Even when we read in the Old Testament, it has a power. And then, of course, we know from what we read in 2 Peter that it's the Holy Spirit who breathed these words out, who gave us these words. It's the Holy Spirit who spoke through men these words. And we have not only the words himself, but we have the Holy Spirit, the author of these words, in us, explaining these words to us and giving them power in us. The Holy Spirit works with the Word. I'll make this statement. The Holy Spirit never works apart from the Word. But oftentimes men work apart from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit never works apart from the Word. And they do that, and the reason I say that is sometimes the Spirit is so emphasized that we don't need the Word. But that's not true. The Spirit works with this Word. He's written this Word. It comes from Him to us. And He gives us that Word. And as we see here, this Word has power in those who believe. It has the power to make us like Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit working the Word in us has the power to make us like Jesus Christ because this Bible talks about Him. It's not to make us better people. It's not to give us rules for life. It's to make us like Jesus Christ. Part of that we just looked at is it has the power to kill sin. John Owen's famous quote, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." And this book, with the power of the Holy Spirit, has the power to kill sin in your lives. It does not have to control you. But it has another power that is true of everyone who believes, but it can also be true of those who have not yet believed. And it's an incredible power. It's the basis of all these things that Paul talked about. The Word of God preached has the power to make the dead alive. The metaphor that the Old Testament used, which I like because it just really strikes me, is that we, before we are believers, have a heart of stone. Dead, inert, no life. But when the Holy Spirit through the Word of God comes in, He gives us a heart of flesh. Alive and warm and vibrant and beating. This has that power. The Holy Spirit through the Word of God has the power to take something that's stone and make it flesh. Take something that's dead and make it alive. And that happens when the Word is heard that we are sinners. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is liable to the wrath of God because of our sin. We deserve judgment. We don't want to hear that. We hate to hear that. Because we think that hearing that means we're going to be judged. Maybe. But there's a way out. And that way out is the gospel. God has to get us to the point to be saved to know we're lost. And to be lost means that we're bound for judgment. We deserve hell. There's no way, unless we know that, that we understand what Christ did for us. But when the Holy Spirit makes that clear to us, when He overcomes our stubborn resistance to that by speaking to us, by convincing us, by showing us what God says, and we go, yes, I know that's true. And then when we become broken over it, and He reveals to us this Jesus who reveals the love of God for sinners, this Jesus who laid down His life for His friends, this Jesus who emptied Himself of the glories of heaven to save wretched people like me. He shows us this Jesus who died on a cross to pay for that sin that I know deserves wrath. He took my place. He was there suffering for me. And when we see that, you can't help but love Him and believe in Him and trust Him and be changed and be brought from death to life. That's the message. If you believe that message, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose from the grave after He was in the grave, and God says, I did this for you to give you my righteousness. You don't earn your own. I give it to you as a gift. If you believe that, if you believe God did that for you, you've heard the Word of God, and you will be changed from stone to flesh, from death to life, and then you'll continually grow, as Paul talks about here. The Word of God has that power. And it would bring us great joy. It will bring you great joy, but also bring us great joy that the Word of God was heard and lived. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this time to share the gospel and to talk about Christ, talk about His glory and His beauty and His love, His work, His righteousness, which is our hope, which is the message of God. The very Word of God is Jesus Christ. And we thank You for Him. And Lord, I pray that we would pray more without ceasing, that we would trust Your Word as it truly is, a word from You, and that it would change us more and more into the image of Christ. And Lord, I pray that there might be one here today who would begin that journey, who would for the first time really see that Jesus paid it all, that He took their sins on Himself. He took the wrath that they deserve, so if they believe in Him, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And they would be saved, and they would find joy and life. And we would find joy in knowing that they have found that life. We ask You to do this, Lord, because You can. And we ask You to do this because we know if You desire, You will. Because You have promised. And we can depend on You. Because You have shown us who You are and what You're like in the cross of Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.